Well, good morning, early crew. That whole 15 minutes earlier is rough, I'm sure, for many of you. It's good to have you here. I gotta start off by admitting something. So over the last few weeks or so, people have been asking me, are you gonna be okay preaching two services? And of course my response was, yeah, I've done it before, no big deal, it's all good. And all the way up to Wednesday night, if you weren't here Wednesday night, come out this Wednesday night. It was a blast. The whole building was full of all ages. Really, really neat. But somebody on Wednesday said, are you going to be okay? You're going to have enough physical and mental stamina for that. I said, oh, of course I do. I'll be fine. I'll be good. And then this morning I wake up with this huge headache. And I think, this has happened before. It seems like every time that we as a church do something big or fun or some sort of switch, what happens is there, I don't feel good. And something happens in me, and you know what? It's all a reminder for me to lean even more stronger on my Lord. It's all the bigger reminder for me to remind myself, no, I don't got this. And I will never get this on my own. I need my good and awesome God. So I know Dave just prayed, but if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to pray one more time for our time in the Word. Father, thank you so much for your Word. We thank you so much for who you are. God, we thank you that you sustain us. You give us strength. You help us in our weakness. God, we thank you that we are unable to do anything of any eternal significance on our own. We need you. We need you. We need you. God, I need you. Lord, would you use your words? Would you speak through me right now? And Father, would you draw each and every person in this room closer to you? As we see your word, would we be able to see you more clearly? Would we all the more lean on you, run to you, depend on you and you alone? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's open up to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to see two different examples, two contrasting examples this morning. And in order to see these examples, one that we should follow, one that we should not, in order to see these, we're actually going to cover two chapters today. And so therefore, it won't be in full detail. It'll be more of a 1,000-foot view of these chapters. But the whole point, the whole reason why we're looking at these is because, as you can see in your bulletin, we're going to look at someone who was a friend of God. We're going to look at someone who was a friend of the world and parse through the differences in those two relationships. And then we're also going to follow up and see the friend of sinners. And hopefully we'll be able to see him all the more clearly today at the end. So in Genesis chapter 18, the first person we're looking at, the first friend that we're looking at, the friend of God, is Abraham. And we've spent some time in these last few months looking at Abraham, and we've seen Abraham display great faithfulness. We've seen Abraham display awesome faith and truly live up to that name of friend of God. That's found in Isaiah, by the way. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Abraham was known as a friend of God. God called him friend. But even in Abraham's faithfulness, even in all the things that Abraham has done great, we've also spent a few weeks here and there looking at Abraham and his faults. We've seen his sinfulness. We've seen him display a lack of faith. We've seen him trust in his own way rather than trusting in God's way. And so for you and I, what's our first takeaway there? It ought to be that there are no perfect people. Even a man who was known as a friend of God still made mistakes. He was growing in his faith, but he still was human. And so for you and I think that's an encouragement for us to look at our own lives, look in the mirror and say, wow, I'm trying to follow the Lord. I'm putting my trust in him. I'm surrendering each and every single day. I'm surrendering to him, but somehow, some way, I still make mistakes. I still falter. I still sin. But aren't you glad we have a good, gracious God who continues to draw us to himself, who continues to show mercy and grace? So Abraham, even though he has faults, he still is a great example for us. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 18. It says this, and the Lord appeared to him, talking about Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. First clue I want us to see is when you see the word Lord capitalized in the Old Testament, all four letters capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you get it? It's different from if we were just simply saying Lord, as in Master. In the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord fully capitalized, that is translated from the original word Yahweh. So this is the covenant name of God. This is God himself that is appearing to Abraham. And what happens? Verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Seems as though the Lord himself, we can call this pre-incarnate Jesus, has appeared to Abraham, and he has two angels there with him. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. I want to point out a couple of verbs that we see throughout this passage. The first verb that we'll look at is ran. Abraham runs to greet these strangers. He bows to the earth and, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly. He's running. He's going quickly. He goes into the tent and says to Sarah, quick, three sellers of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds of milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them and stood by them under the tree while they ate. I love this scene right now because Abraham, he's an old man. He's a significantly old man at this time, but all the verbs associated with him in this passage, he is moving quickly. He's running. He sees the Lord come and he says, I am your servant and I want to serve you. I love how he says, let me at least give you some water and just a morsel of bread. And then he gives them this feast. You ever gone over to somebody's house? Normally, it's a sweet older lady. You go over to their house and she goes, oh, let me just get you a little something to eat. And you go, oh, okay, I can just do a little something. And you turn the corner, you walk into the kitchen and poof, it's like a Thanksgiving meal out there, right? It's what always happens with Ashley's grandma. We'll go over and she goes, oh, we'll just have a quick snack. And 30 minutes later, my stomach is bulging, right? Abraham says, let me give you a quick morsel. But he runs and he says, we're going to slaughter this calf and we're going to make bread and we're going to do everything so that you are taken care of. Abraham is showing great hospitality and he's certainly showing that he is a servant. Continues on and says, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? She is in the tent. The Lord, remember, this is Yahweh speaking. This is God himself. He says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. How many times over the last few chapters have we heard that phrase? How many times have we been reminded that they're old? I have a feeling that if they were sitting here with us right now, they would be nodding and say, yes, we get it. We're old, right? But the Bible is very clear about pointing out Abraham and Sarah's age because, as we talked about a few weeks ago, God wants to make it clear that the birth of Isaac, which is to come, which God himself is proclaiming, is promising again, right now. He says, in about a year's time, Isaac will be born. He wants us all to know that this is a supernatural, this is a miraculous thing. This is not something that could happen by any natural means. God himself is intervening and making this happen. Why? Because he promised. Because he is true to his word. He said he would do it, and so he's doing it. And then as Sarah is listening in, she laughs. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? What a good reminder. Nothing is too hard for our God. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I love that reaction, too. I love that interaction. She laughs. And God says, hey, come on, let's be serious now. Nothing's too hard for me. You laughed. I pointed it out. And what does she say? Because she's afraid, she denies it. How many times in our lives, because we're afraid of the repercussions, we deny our sin? But God, again, he responds so graciously, so lovingly, so tenderly. He just simply says, no, I know you laughed, and you know you laughed. And then we just move on. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them and set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham? What am I about to do? Abraham knows the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows the wickedness and the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is something that we can see coming. As we read this chapter, we have this nice, incredible little exchange between Abraham and God. Abraham is acting as God's servant. He is showing great hospitality. He is living up to his title of friend of God. But in the back of all of their minds, I'm sure there's this understanding that Sodom and Gomorrah, they're over there. They're wicked. They're bad. And God knows what will happen. They're going to be destroyed because God is a God that is just. We'll explore more of that later here. After we have this little back and forth between Abraham and the Lord, in verse 20 it says this, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Verse 22, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, and Abraham stood still before the Lord. He's done running. He's done moving quickly. He's done running around getting the meal prepared. Now he stands silently and still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? It's interesting here. In the midst of Abraham making his appeal, and what is happening is Abraham is doing this thing called interceding. He knows that this group of wicked people, he knows that these couple of cities are bad. They will be destroyed. But he goes before God and he intercedes on their behalf. And the way he intercedes is not by going and appealing to God's mercy and grace, which he himself has experienced time and time again. Instead of appealing to God's mercy and grace, he actually appeals to God's justice. And he says, you're going to destroy these cities, but are you going to sweep away the righteous right along with the wicked? And then now we have this really neat back and forth. And Abraham says, okay, suppose that there are 50 people in this city that are righteous, that are following you. Will you destroy the whole city if there's 50? And God says, okay, I'll play your game. No, I won't. Not if there's 50. And then Abraham goes, okay, well, what if there's 5 lacking? And God says, sure, if there's 45, I won't destroy it. And they go on, and they go back and forth, all the way to 10. And we get to this magic number of 10. And in verse 32, then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again once, suppose 10 are found there. He answers, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. See, we often hear about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire raining down from heaven. And we think about God's judgment, and we think about a big, mean, bad God. But that's not true. we know that our God is slow to wrath. And in fact, in Ezekiel 33, we can read that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And in 2 Peter, we know that God is patient, and he desires that no one should perish. So if you ever run into somebody who says, oh yeah, the God of the New Testament, he's merciful, he's gracious. The God of the Old Testament, he's just mean. And he rains fire down from heaven. And he's just, oh, I can't ever square those two. No, our God is consistent. It's not because he wants to destroy these cities. It's not because he wants to destroy the wicked. It's because he is a just God. And how could a just God allow such evil, such wickedness to continue? And even in the midst of that, God says, even if there's 10 that are found in the city, for their sake, I'll save the whole city. I'll spare the whole thing. And now we get introduced to our second example. His name is Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And Lot, he was journeying with Abraham. Various things happen. Abraham, on multiple occasions, saves Lot's life. And Lot, he moves into the city. He moves into Sodom. There's a big contrast in their location. Abraham is set up in tents, and he's waiting and willing to follow the Lord. And Lot has put his roots down. He's settled in the city. He's settled in the midst of the wickedness. And some of us could read this, we could look at it and say, well, maybe he's having an impact. Maybe he's having an influence on the wickedness around him. Maybe he's having an impact on the sinful world that he's in. And maybe you're right. But I think later on we'll see that that's not the case. The two angels, the Lord stays there with Abraham. And then verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That gives us a clue. If Lot is sitting at the gate, that gives us a clue that he actually has some sort of power in the city. He has some sort of prominent position, because those that were able to make decisions, those that were in some sort of government, social seating, something like that, they would hang out and be at the gate of the city. That's kind of where everything happened. And so the two angels, they walk into the city and they see Lot. And he's there at the gate. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Seems as though at this moment there is a similarity between Abraham's reaction and Lot's. They both get up and greet them. We don't see the quick words as with Abraham. We don't see Lot running. We don't see Lot quickly gathering together a meal. But we see Lot meeting them and bowing down. Verse 2, and he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go your way. There's a slight coldness to this. Lot's saying, I want you to come to my house. I want you to stay in my house, wash your feet, take your rest, and then in the morning, get out of here. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Him pressing them strongly, it is not because he wants to be a good host. It's not because he's demonstrating great hospitality. It's not because he wants to be a servant in the same way that Abraham was a servant. It's because he knows that if they were to stay in the city center, bad things would happen to them in the midst of this wicked and evil city. As we continue on, we can read in chapter 19, some incredible events take place. In the midst of the angels being there with Lot, the men of the city come, bang on the door, and say, we want you to send these strangers that came to your house, we want you to send them out because we want to know them. You know what I'm saying there, right? We want to do horrible things to these men. And Lot, his reaction is not to say, oh no, these are my guests, I want to protect them, you guys go away. It's not to flaunts his supposed influence in the city, you would think a man sitting at the city gate who had some sort of power in the city, who has moved to the city, and if we keep with that idea of, well, we should be setting down roots, and we should make sure that we are having a godly influence on people, you would think that if that were true, then Lot would have some godly influence in this situation. I can't tell you how many times I've met somebody, we're meeting for the first time, we're having a great chat, and things are going just fine and dandy, and then about 5-10 minutes into the conversation, they go, "So, what do you do for a living?" And I kind of smile, like, "Oh, you know, Faith Community Church, I work there, you know." "Oh, what do you do?" "I'm the pastor." "Oh." And it's at that moment that either one, they get really quiet and the conversation ends, or two, they start counting all the curse words they've been saying in the last 5-10 minutes, and then profusely apologizing for them. It's interesting to me that at this moment, Lot, who is a believer, we know he's a believer from other scriptures, we know Lot is a believer, but it's interesting to me at this moment, the men of the city don't care that he's a believer. They don't see him as a righteous man. They just simply see him as one of them. And he has been so influenced, Lot has been so influenced by the city, this wicked people surrounding him, that his solution is to say, "No, no, don't do anything bad to my guests. In fact, actually, my daughters, I'll send them out to you. I'll send my daughters out to you. You can do whatever you want with them." That's his solution. This is clearly a man who has been influenced by the culture around him. Then, in verse 12, "Then the men said to Lot," these are the angels talking here, "have you anyone else here?" They've just told him that he needs to gather his family, he needs to gather those who are close and dear to him. Continuing on, "sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anything you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." There's not 10. Even in Lot's own family, his godly influence has been so diminished that even his own family members are not righteous. There aren't even 10 people that Lot has influenced in order to be righteous, in order to follow the Lord God. Verse 14, this drives home that point. "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting." He has no influence. He has become a complete friend of the world. And when it comes time for him to open up his mouth and say something that really matters, they don't believe him. Because his life, up to this point, has not matched that of a friend of God. His life, up to this point, has not matched a righteous man such as Abraham. And as morning dawned, verse 15, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. Verse 16, but he lingered. He has seen firsthand the wickedness of the city. He's seen firsthand the evil that has seeped into every corner of these people's hearts. He has been warned by the angels multiple times, destruction is coming. But even then, he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. It's kind of crazy what happens to Lot. He is a man who's a believer, who has put his trust, his faith in God, and yet he has been so so influenced by the world around him that when it came time for him to move, when it came time for him to truly make that mark and take that step and say, okay, God, I'm getting out of this place because you told me to move and destruction is coming, he lingered. And it's only because, and the Bible makes it so explicitly clear, it's only because God is merciful to him that he literally is seized, dragged outside the city, set outside the city. Saved by the skin of his teeth. Then, verse 17, as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop. Do not look back or stop. We know, as we continue to read the chapter, that Lot's own wife, she stops. She looks back. She turned to a pillar of salt. It's so devastating to see these two examples. One, an imperfect man, Abraham, an imperfect man, who even though he was imperfect, his heart was still dedicated to God. And then Lot, again, an imperfect man, but instead of having his heart fully dedicated to God, instead of being true in his walk with the Lord, he was so influenced by the culture, by the world around him, that it destroyed his own family. It destroyed generations to come. And instead of having an influence in the world that he put himself in, he was influenced by that world. And we contrast that to Abraham, who God says, through you, I will bless the world. Seems as though this is just yet another reminder that we ought to do things God's way rather than our own way. We ought to go about life following the Lord and trusting in him in each and every way. But I promise that there's one more person we're talking about today. And his name is Jesus. If you didn't get the friend of sinners, yes, that's Jesus. See, oftentimes in the New Testament, Jesus, he is referred to as a friend of sinners. That was one of the chief charges that the religious leaders at the time would say against Jesus. They would say, well, he's a friend of sinners. He sits and eats and feasts with tax collectors and dirty, no good people. And in Luke chapter 19, right after he's had this encounter with Zacchaeus, the wee little man that nobody liked because he was a bad tax collector. He was dishonest in so many different ways. After his encounter with Jesus, he's changed. And then Jesus says this incredible thing. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Our God came to seek and to save the lost. Our God, he loves us. He loves sinners. He desires that none should perish. But you and I, as his emissaries, as his ambassadors, what do we ought to do? Because here we are on this earth, living our lives in the midst of a sinful culture, in the midst of a society that would tear down what it is that we believe. What are we to do? Again, Jesus gives us the answer. In John chapter 17, as he is praying for his disciples, and by extension us, because he says all that would come after them, he says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Our God doesn't desire that we would withdraw. He doesn't desire that we would put up gated communities and just simply live in our holy Christian huddles. He has sent us into this world to be his emissaries, to carry the good news of the fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners, to carry that good news that we, all of us, are sinners. But we need a Savior. That's what our God has done for us and calls us to do, Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world. Share the good news. That great commission, that's our job. And Jesus says, in order to do your job as believers, as my emissaries, you need to be in the world. But don't you ever forget that you're not of the world. And then in Romans chapter 12, we have this really incredible passage. Starting in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the difference between a friend of God and a friend of the world. We do not allow ourselves to be conformed to the world. We don't look at the world and allow it to influence us. Instead, we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us. And we allow Him to change the world around us. Because we are allowing Him to work in us and through us. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Because the Holy Spirit, He's at work in you. Don't stop Him from working in you. Don't be so in love with the things of this world that you're like Lot and you linger. This world needs to know that God is merciful. He's loving, but He's also just. They need to know that. Are you willing to share that news with a dead and dying and hopeless world? Are you willing to tell them that there is hope? There is hope. There is life. And that's found in Jesus, the friend of sinners. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. God, we are so grateful that you've given us these examples. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us, Lord, to be truly known as those who would be more so your friends rather than friends of the world. We thank you for Jesus. Father, teach us each and every day what it means to rely on you, what it means to depend on you, what it means to fully trust you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.